So we are looking at Genesis 29. Who is that that just walked in? I was thinking, did the new James Bond just come walking? Sorry, Bobby. That's right. Oh, where was I? Yeah. Genesis 29, I'm not going to take the time to read all 30 verses, but we'll be hitting some highlights as we go. Much of what we're looking at will be quotations from this passage, so we don't have to worry about that. So as we begin our thoughts today, we've mentioned before that the whole of life is a struggle. And it's important that we get that. The extent of our life is a struggle. I think James also talks about that in terms of testing, the testing of your faith. It happens as a whole, but it also happens another way. It happens in terms of what I've called mini struggles, just little things that happen throughout life in the overall scheme of the struggle in the crucible of God's grace. So what is a mini struggle? And I think these are the kinds of things that you come to learn, and hopefully not too late, so you can teach them to your children and your grandchildren and so forth. But when you were younger, living at home, when you were asked to perform a certain task, did you do it? Always? Liars. You just told me that lying is wrong. And here you are, deceiving me. Now, did you do it? Well, sometimes you did. And sometimes you drag your feet, and sometimes you just, you know, you tell them later, oh, I forgot, right? We were hoping that would kind of cover all our excuses. So, what I would suggest is that the idea in its basic form is a struggle to learn obedience. That's what a child is learning to do. They are wrestling with what it means to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. What does that look like? Well, when they tell you to pick up your toys, that's what it looks like. Put them in the toy box. That's what it looks like. Mom and dad model that, show them the pattern of doing that, and they follow it, then they know, through practice as well, what that means. How about when you're in school, at whatever level, think about being in school, whatever level you were, did you take a shortcut and cheat? All of a sudden you're quiet. Yeah, maybe we all did at some level, some point. Oh, what did you get for? Or whatever. You're just trying to see if you're kind of in sync or whatever it is. But that's a struggle, right? That's part of it. Or did you apply yourself in the study of the subject matter at hand and pass the test? Right? Is that what you did? I had a professor at Moody come up to me and he says, you're one of my better students, one of my best students. And so-and-so is having, I don't remember her name, she's having some trouble. And could you help her study? And I looked at him and I said, no. And it wasn't because I was married, although that might have something to do with it, but what it was is that I have terrible study habits. I do not study well, and I'm sure I would have done more harm than good, and I was trying to be honest about it. I'm the guy who reads, and you're thinking, well, you should be done with that page. right? But I'm still reading it, and then I'm reading it again, and then I'm reading it again. That's kind of how I learn. I hear what the professor has to say. I write down as much as I can, and I read and read and read my notes. Then it kind of gets into my system, so to speak. So that's kind of, and that, it's not a very, Lisa would have been better at helping somebody study. She's fantastic. Not so much me. When there's a task to be done around the house, do you struggle through it and accomplish it? I mean, you can take a break, right? Maybe you need a break, but then you got to come back to it. And do you struggle through it? And do you finish it? Or did you let it beat you, you see? Or maybe, and this isn't too bad, but maybe you can YouTube things today. How to, and somebody showed, oh, okay, I get it. Or maybe you have a friend that has done it before, and you say, hey, can you help me come do this? I just don't quite get it. You know, otherwise you can throw up your hands and say, well, whatever. When you have deep conversations with your children or grandchildren, do you struggle through it? Do you keep the purpose of God front and center in your life and in their life? I mean, everything has to do with our Lord. So when it gets deep, you can't forget about Him. So in other words, is it about what God says about things, or is it about the opinion of men? I have a lot of opinions about a lot of things, but you don't want to know my opinions about a lot of things. I think you want to know what God says. When I get a phone call and says, what should I do? Or what do you think I should do? Or what do you think might be the best thing here in this situation? My first response is, well, what does the Lord say about it? What are the principles and commands that might be involved behind this? And what does He say? What are some of the patterns that have been given to us in the Word to follow in this situation? You see, that's what you want. That's what you want. Well, we've observed the struggles concerning Jacob. We don't have to spend a lot of time here, but before he was born, Jacob struggled. He fought in the womb. His mother, Rebekah, had to go inquire of the Lord regarding what this meant. You know, it wasn't the normal movement in the womb. There was something going on. I got to go talk to the Lord about this. And he struggled with his brother concerning the birthright. And the Lord's purpose was that the older would serve the younger. And Esau demonstrated his tendency to live by his appetite in the immediate by selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. He comes in, exaggerates. Oh, I'm so famished, remember? Oh, I'm just worn out totally. I can't have a servant fix me a quick bite of something, or I can't do it myself. You're right there. Give me some of that red stuff. And you know what happened. Jacob wrestled with his father. And perhaps this was most difficult of all. He demonstrated his willing obedience by not embracing the way of Esau and marrying a Canaanite woman. And you might think, well, what's the big deal there? Well, one is a believer and one is not. And Jacob was following his parents, even though he was 77 years old. And that sounds kind of weird that a 77-year-old man would wait for his parents' instructions about obtaining a bride. But that's what he did. It's called obedience in that situation. As part of a respite from the struggle, Isaac confirms the blessing to Jacob. He blesses him. He renews that covenant blessing in Jacob's life. He didn't have to, but he did because it was the right thing to do. In so doing, he sends him off to Haran to obtain a bride. And he is sent off with the blessing given to Abraham. And then the Lord visited Jacob in a dream. As the Lord had visited Abraham and then Isaac, so the Lord visited Jacob. And the Lord reaffirmed the blessing of Abraham. So generation to generation to generation. And in so doing, he affirms the impact of his covenant promise being generational. And this covenant promise would be applied to the seed of Jacob. Jacob then understood this to be the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. This is the doorway to, and I didn't even realize it. And he responded to this with a renewed commitment to follow the Lord and trust in Him. He affirmed that whatever increase was given to him, that God would receive a tenth. He had a staff, clothes on his back. Whatever else you give me, Lord, of it, I give you a tenth. With this behind him, he seems to have a renewed vigor to go to Haran. He picks up his feet and off he begins to go. He doesn't know it yet, but he will need the covenant purpose of God to sustain him. He has no idea the kind of struggle that is before him, and with that, we turn to Jacob's arrival. He finally arrives at the land of the sons of the east, the text says. And what we find out is fairly typical. If you want to interact with others, then you go to the well. You go to where people hang out. And in this case, it's the well. Jacob arrives and there is a well in the field, it says. There is already three flocks of sheep gathered around the well from which they watered the flock. And the writer makes a purposeful mention of a large stone that covered the well. And we find out that once all the flocks were gathered there around it, that they would roll the stone off the mouth of the well. Then they would water the sheep and put the stone back on the well. And the writer is drawing us into Jacob's experience here, and so Jacob needs to confirm that he's in the right place. He's told to go to his mother's brother's home. I find this well. I think I'm in the right vicinity. I need to ask. Men ask. This is what Jacob did. He asked for direction. He asked the question, "My brothers, where are you from?" They answered, "We are from Haran." And so far, so good for Jacob. He's in the right area. Now he needs to narrow that down a bit. So he asks the pertinent question, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" The men answered, "We know him. We know him." Now the next step to his inquire of his well-being, is he at peace? Is it well with him? Does he have peace? Jacob receives an answer that is more for which he could have hoped. It is well. He is at peace. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. So here's the well. Jacob's here. The men are here. And there is Rachel, his daughter. She's coming with the sheep. So he raises an issue of concern with them at this time. Remember, he's from a different area, and they may do things differently. As far as Jacob viewed it, it was not time to have the sheep gathered and brought into the sheepfold. There was too much time left in the day. That is what is meant by saying in Genesis 29:7, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go back out in the pasture." And it appears in Jacob's mind that the shepherds, one commentator thought, well, he might have thought that the other shepherds were being a little lazy. They also pointed out that there's possibly another reason why he wants the shepherds to leave, because you know who is coming in with the sheep to water them. They mentioned that the daughter of Laban, Rachel, was on her way with the sheep, and perhaps he wanted to spend time with her apart from the other shepherds being in the way. However, the shepherds had another explanation for why they did it this way. And so they answered Jacob in 29 verse 8, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." And they roll the stone. Now, keep that in mind. "And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." So apparently there was a custom or a rule among the shepherds as to how they go out, how they go about doing this kind of thing. They would gather their sheep at a certain time during the day, apparently at high day, to water them, and then they would take them back out into their pastures. Besides that, the stone that covered the well was large. So we've been introduced to this large stone, and the shepherds say they moved the stone, so it's this big stone that it took more than one person to move this thing, to move it out of the way. And in this way, they would make sure that the water was equally distributed among the flocks as needed and so forth. And then they would be able to replace the large stone upon the well. Now we're going to have more to say in a few moments, but our knowledge of Jacob is growing. The impression you may have of him was one of being a mama's boy, living a soft life in a tent. Right? That's what you thought. It said he was a man of the tents, but now you're beginning to understand that this man of the tents meant not that he spent all his time in the tents. He just didn't go out into the fields to hunt like Esau, his brother, did. However, he was fit enough to walk from Beersheba to Haran. I don't know if I could do that, at least not at a very fast pace. Might take me twice as long. I haven't even reached 77 yet, so I have no idea how long it would take me at that age. Not only this, but he had an experiential knowledge of shepherding. Right? His instructions to the shepherds, "Wait a minute, the sun is high. What are you doing here? It's not time to do that." So apparently he worked with livestock in his father's camp. And if you know anything about it, it's not easy work. And it's more than sheep, but we're using sheep here. You have to know the sheep, right? I know my sheep and they know me. You have to know the terrain. Where are you headed? Where's the pasture land? You have to know the pitfalls to each pasture for gazing. I know that this pasture to the west has a little valley here that's good for the sheep, but I got to be aware of this going on, a particular predator or whatever. And so it's not as though Jacob sat around all day thinking of ways to undermine Isaac and Esau. And I think that's the impression we get initially, that all he's doing is trying to think of ways to undermine his father. Rather, he had responsibilities and a life to live. And so we come to introductions. When Abraham's servant went to Haran to find a bride for Isaac, he sought a sign from the Lord in identifying Rebekah. And the Lord graciously and providentially answered the request of the servant. Here for Jacob, the Lord providentially pointed out Laban's daughter Rachel through the shepherds that were gathered at the well. Otherwise, this young gal, well, I don't know how old she was, 70, I don't know, coming to the well with the sheep, he wouldn't have known who she was unless the other shepherds pointed her out. Then he would have had to have introduced himself differently. So after Jacob has his discussion with the other shepherds, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And so here, as with Jacob, we begin to get to know Rachel a little bit. She too would have had to know the sheep. She too would also need to know the terrain and the pasture lands and all of that. she also would also have to have the wherewithal to fight off any predators that would attack the sheep with her staff. And apparently she had great ability and fortitude. Now we learn a little more about Jacob. For those who think that Jacob was soft while living in tents, that's my voiceover. So I speak in a microphone and it prints it for me on the screen. Sometimes I miss the mistakes. Living in tents, we learn just how strong he is. Remember, there was a large stone on the mouth of the well. And the shepherds describe its heaviness and largeness by saying, they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. It took more than one, two or three guys that would have to get this stone and remove it. So very clearly they're saying it takes more than one person to move the stone. Now look at what the text says concerning Jacob after he sees Rachel coming into the camp. Now, was there adrenaline going? Maybe. Jacob went up and he rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. That's no small task. Last fall, I was moving some boulders in our yard, and I thought, oh, these are heavy. Now, this guy took a large stone over the mouth of a well, and he removed it himself at 77 years of age. So we need to remember where strength comes from. It comes from resistance. Comes from wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. You cannot get strong unless you meet resistance. In fact, I would suggest you can't mature properly unless you meet resistance and struggle properly. Jacob has been wrestling in the crucible of God's grace, and in doing so, he is being strengthened physically, to be sure, because he can remove this stone, but also spiritually. He is being strengthened physically by embracing the responsibilities and tasks set before him by his father. If he was a mama's boy, living in tents only staying in tents, he would be soft and unable to do these things. So you gotta take this into consideration in terms of what Jacob is able to do. And he's been made stronger and stronger. Shepherding sheep involves more than just walking ahead of them. I wish that's all it took. But it involves protecting them and fighting off predators. What does a good shepherd do, Jesus says? He lays down his life for his sheep. That's what a shepherd does. Remember what David did shepherding the sheep? Now, I wouldn't recommend this, but, you know, what did he say? He killed a lion and then he like grabbed the beard of a bear or something and he slew him in protection of the sheep. That's what shepherds do. That's what Jacob did. So it involves removing obstacles to their grazing. Sometimes it involves picking them up and carrying them out of harm's way. The sheep is stuck. Sheep don't back up. It's funny. They don't back up. If they head into a place and they get stuck, they're stuck until the shepherd comes and lifts them up and puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries him off. Rescues him. Sometimes in a pit, he'll use the staff, right? It's got that hook, right? What does he do? He puts it around the sheep and lifts him up out of the hole and puts him on solid ground. Sometimes the shepherd, if the sheep is so disobedient, the shepherd will and this sounds cruel, the shepherd will intentionally break one of its legs. And then he'll get down with the sheep and he'll bandage it up. And he'll put it over his head, around his shoulders, and he'll carry it. So the sheep learns that the shepherd has his best in mind. So when I look at these things, Jacob is no slouch. So at this point, Jacob runs up to Rachel and he kisses her and he lifted his voice and wept. And he further explains to her that he was a brother of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And what does Rebekah do in response? Ooh, what are you kissing me for? Well, that's a normal greeting back then. So it wasn't thought of as being intrusive to my space and whatever else. Instead, she runs off and tells her father, Laban. His tears were probably the result of the success of his journey granted by God. He found the place and the family for which he was searching. This is where mom and dad told me to go, and here I go. Laban, at this point, runs out to meet him and embraces him and kisses him and brings him into his house. Jacob then gives Laban the background of his traveling to Haran and how Isaac and Rebekah sent him. And Laban invites him into his home and Jacob stays with him for a month. And at this juncture, after about 30 days, Laban broaches the subject of wages. Jacob had absolutely nothing except for his staff and the clothes on his back. He was sent away by his father and mother for two reasons. The first reason was to protect him from Esau's murderous intent. And the second reason was for Jacob to obtain a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. He has nothing to offer in terms of a bride price. Here's this beautiful woman he met at the well, and all I have is my staff. Laban says, "What shall your wages be?" And so unlike Abraham's servant who brought all manner of gifts to give for a bride, he had nothing except what he could provide through his own labors. Laban seemed magnanimous enough when he asked, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" For the time being, Jacob was safe from Esau's wrath, so he focused upon the second reason for which he took this journey, and were introduced at this time to Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Leah is described as having weak eyes. Rachel is described as beautiful of form and appearance. And Jacob then named his wages. He would work for Laban 7 years for the hand of Rachel, his daughter, in marriage. Since he had nothing else he could offer, he offered his labor. Laban is very agreeable to this arrangement. And he says, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." The scripture says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." So 77 and 7 puts him at about 84 years of age. He finally has a bride and soon-to-be wife. His affection and love for Rachel undoubtedly grew during this 7-year period. Everything just seemed to be going according to plan. He was saved from Esau's wrath and he obtained a bride. However, we are soon to find out that not everything is as it seemed. Laban, it is soon to be found out, was not who Jacob thought he was. And that brings us to switched. Jacob wanted his bride. He wanted to be with her. Before that would happen, Laban decided to invite the men of the place to a feast. We're going to have a great feast. Perhaps went on about a week or so. And once that was done, he would receive his bride. However, we are let in on something that Jacob was not. The writer tells us ahead of time what happened. Nobody told Jacob ahead of time what happened. Instead of Rachel, Leah was brought to Jacob. She was probably not disguised so much as rather had the bridal veil and dress and all the things that went with being a bride of that time. And Jacob simply assumed that Laban would be a man of his word. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Jacob spent the night with Leah. She was Rachel. And in the morning he found out exactly what Laban had done. Instead of marrying Rachel, he had married Leah, the older daughter. And he confronts Laban and he says, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban, to justify himself, raises a cultural issue. In other words, I can lie and deceive you because it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Well, why didn't you tell me that in the first place, right? And so now the other shoe drops. Laban says, "Now, guys, you're promised the hand of a particular woman, and you labor 7 years for her hand. You spend the night with her and wake up in the morning realizing this is not who I labored for 7 years. It's her sister, her older sister." Laban has now extracted 7 years from Jacob of labor. Guess what? "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me with for another 7 years." That's 14 years of labor. Laban has now extracted a commitment of 14 years from Jacob for virtually no pay for the hand of his daughters. Perhaps Laban was thinking that by the time he was finished, Jacob would simply remain with him running his affairs. Now Jacob, wanting Rachel as his wife, agreed to Laban's terms. So, you know, what else could he do? Laban gave Rachel a maid, Bilhah, just as he had done for Leah. So Jacob took Rachel as his wife and brought her into his tent. And the text adds the following for us. It says, "And indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with Laban for another 7 years." The point here and in the next verse is that Rachel would be considered by Jacob to be his first wife. His first wife. It's important that we get that. The language here in the text is a very harsh language. It says Leah was hated. The Lord saw that Leah was, in verse 31, hated, right? But it means, it speaks of rank, or more than. Rachel would be considered by Jacob to be his first wife, even though he married her second. Rachel is considered first wife, Laban second wife. After all, she is the one for whom he labored initially for 7 years. It is important for us to understand that although the scripture says literally that Leah was hated, it simply means she was second. She's not treated as the first wife should be treated, even though she was technically the first wife. So this begins to portend further wrestling to take place in the near future. You've already upset the apple cart, so to speak. But we have run out of time. So you got to keep hanging with me in the coming weeks to see it unfold. As we wrap up our thoughts, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? First of all, I would think of this in terms of tyrannical tendencies. You know, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, or something like that, right? The saying goes, Laban had Jacob in the palm of his hand, and now he gets 14 years of service. He does more later on. Laban is clearly taking advantage of Jacob. And here's maybe something we get caught in. Jacob may have thought that his days of wrestling were over. I'm away from all of that other wrestling with Esau and Isaac and the people around us and everything else. At the very least, he may have thought that these days of wrestling would be diminished, right? After all, he's with family, his mother's brother. And surely, it would be better. They are not. And so he finds out rather quickly his wrestling is not over at 84 years of age. In fact, his days of wrestling are set to intensify. Age is not an issue for wrestling. Not physically wrestling. Although I think I could take most of you. No, I'm kidding. Age isn't an issue in terms of wrestling spiritually. And you do it throughout your life. And there are moments, yes, for whatever reason, financial issues, health issues, whatever. They intensify. They can intensify. But you remember, you're still wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. You don't get taken out of it, do your wrestling, and get put back in. No, you do it right there. So your days of wrestling within the world system will ebb and flow. There are things that you're going to see go on that you think, well, that's actually very stupid. Why are they doing this? Others of you are going to cheer what's going on. And there's this wrestling that takes place. And it will happen sometimes in the moment you least expect. What will keep you centered through those times of wrestling? Well, I would suggest that it is fundamentally the same thing that undergirded Jacob's persevering faith, God's covenant promise. 7 years may have seemed like a long time, but Jacob was visited by the Lord in a dream to reaffirm the promise of Abraham to him just 7 years prior on his journey to Haran. The knowledge of the promise of land and seed, of being made a nation, right? That sustained him and would continue to sustain him. This is what God promised me, and he told me that he would bring me back. So it also includes the promise of God's presence and protection that we mentioned last time. Those words, I will be with you and I will keep you. They are good words of promise. So remember the things that happen to us, circumstantially, whatever they might be. Isn't God zapping you, but rather it happens within the crucible of his grace, and he sustains you by his promise, I will be with you, and I will protect you. I will protect my purpose in you. Let the promise of the hope of eternal life sustain you. And you also have the promise of God's presence and protection. And guess what? We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We have the hope of the promise of God in Christ in us. That is the fulfillment of all of this that we see going on, that speaks of Christ here and there. We have it realized in us. He will keep that purposeful promise in you, and He will complete it. Amen. Father, thank You for Your good word of promise. Thank You for the life of the lives of Isaac and of Jacob. When we see them wrestling in the crucible, we can learn from that what sustains them and keeps them as they go through these times. May it sustain us. Help us to continue to develop that right mindset that we're not exempt from wrestling and struggling. To be sure, Lord, things may ebb and flow. But we may be assured of Your presence and of Your protection, of Your purpose in us always. And we thank You for that through Christ. Amen. Coffee Connection, Thursday the 20th. Everyone is welcome to come on out and enjoy some good fellowship and refreshments. And if you have the time, we would love for you to stop in and say hello. Today, right about noon, whenever we get around, I'm assuming maybe in the library, I have agendas, actually, that I worked up for the kitchen committee. So I will hand these out, and as you gather, then we'll meet to discuss some things pertaining